Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now I can preach it like this, okay? Repent! Or I can tell you, change your mind. Preaching repentance in the area of consciousness of sins is dishonoring the work of Jesus.
Repentance means you realize you're guilty, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God. You begin to realize that sin is in you, and you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And away we go.
It's the Wretched Radio Mail Call Delivery Bag Q&A Infotainment Nationwide Extravaganza, featuring your voicemails, correspondences, communiques, dispatches, memorandums, and missives.
Any special message for all the kids watching at home?
What we need right now is a clear message to the people of this country.
You have 1,200 messages.
That is a bit above average.
Now here's your host, Todd Freakishly Tall Friel.
The mail is here!
Ooh, please send them there. Questions, comments, conundrums, or snarks to idea@wretched.org. And I would like to applaud you before we go to the mailbag, because I, believe it or not, this might shock you, but there are some people out of the tens and tens of people who listen who will disagree with me on something. I know it's a shock to my system and perhaps yours, and they will express that by sending an email to idea@wretched.org. And I have to confess to you, I do not recall the last time I received something that was nasty, unloving, not charitable, not thoughtful. It's such an encouragement and joy that we Christians on some issues, not the essential stuff, of course, but that we can disagree and actually just do it lovingly. Like, I'm not mad at you about this disagreement. Here's my thinking on it. And I try to respond in kind. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that. Keep them coming to idea@wretched.org. Okay, we have a little issue today. Jimmy's not here. So I guess I have to read my own emails. This job is so hard. A send from Noah. Is it all right for men to dye their hair? Is there an issue of vanity, or should they just allow themselves to go gray? Short answer, adiaphora. It's up to each individual to figure these things out. It could be a sin if it's vanity. It actually could. It's like, I want people to think that I'm youthful and cool. Well, then you might want to examine your heart a little bit before you put that goop in your hair. But it doesn't have to be, so I would say adiaphora. But having said that, there I am scraping metal blades across my face, a process we call shaving. I don't know of a guy who enjoys it. And there I was just this morning, shaving and recalling that recently my middle daughter saw me and went, "Dad, you just look younger without your beard." And I thought, I've got two ways that I can respond to that I really hadn't thought about prior to my daughter saying that and me pondering it this morning while I was scraping the blades across my face. One response would be, therefore, because it makes me look younger, I'm going to always shave so I can look younger. And as I stated, that is an adiaphora, and that could be it, unless, of course, it's tainted with vanity, then whatever the action is, it would be a sin. But I thought, you know, there's another perspective on this. As the world strives to be youthful, the world applauds and shines a spotlight on being young and cool and contemporary and fit and beautiful. That's all the world's talking and determining what is hip and what isn't. What does God say about the issue of age? He gives deference, and we should give deference, to the older people. That gray hair is a crown of wisdom. There is additional dignity that is involved when one gets older, and that there is much value in being older. Now, there's much value in being young, which is why I think a church should be blended with both of them, because the young folks got the energy that the old folks don't, but they don't possess the wisdom that the elders do. It's a beautiful marriage when we do church multi-generationally. But I wonder if maybe, just maybe, we all need a bit of a perspective check As we are told, you know, once you get old, you get put out to pasture. You're not as relevant as you used to be. That's just a lie. That's just wrong. Now, if you want to dye your hair, knock yourself out. As long as you don't have the sin of vanity involved. But maybe, just maybe, you might at least want to ponder, what's wrong with getting old? And the answer is nothing. I mean, in the category that we're talking about, it's a good thing. So maybe, just maybe, I'll just make it personal. I need to do some adjusting on the thinking about how old I look. The world is just bent on not getting old and dying. I've been reading more and more about this transhumanism business. This is the movement of billionaires like Jeff Bezos and others. They want to be able to attach their heads to some sort of machinery so that they can live for forever. You just keep the machine updated and the brain just keeps on ticking. Well, we're not so sure it does. I suspect that it doesn't stay. It deteriorates because that's what happens as you age. Nevertheless, what is it? It's a mad grasp for youth, for not dying. That is all world system. The Christian view on death and how we look should be radically different. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org. This from... okay, this is cool. Wasim. Hello. We're taught that the only way to get angry without sinning is to have righteous anger. That is correct. Such as getting angry at sin. Absolutely. I would add, and also whenever God is offended, which is sin, we're concerned about his reputation, not ours. We don't get to get angry when people speak ill of us. Not at the... jerk! We don't get... Sorry, that category is not available to us. Instead, we turn the other cheek. We love our enemy. We go about the business of serving them because we want them to be one to the Lord. But when God is attacked, that's when our righteous indignation should flare up. However, writes Wasim, I often feel that as a sinner who messes up a lot, I'm not in any place to get angry at another person's sin. Is that the correct way of thinking? Yeah, in balance, it's a part of the potion, but it's not the entire formula. We should see a sin that is offensive to God, and it should righteously, in other words, look at the effect of sin. Look at what this does to God's character. Look at how this image bearer is besmirching its author, its creator, its sculptor. But does that mean that we should have a condescending attitude about it? No. And I think, Wasim, that's what you're after here. I goof up. How dare I? How could I? Well, the reason you could is because you're not defending self. You're defending God. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. But that doesn't mean that we can't be righteously indignant. What we can't do is let our opinion of ourselves make it a condescending, judgmental attitude. Instead, as we recognize, okay, I'm a sinner too, I can have righteous indignation without it becoming haughty or sinful. Kind of a combo platter. idea@wretched.org. Looks like the name is crossed out. Hi, Todd. How do I address parents in our church who have children that are disrespectful to my daughters or wife? Mostly coming from the young boys. Sometimes even coming from the pastor's son. Well. What do we have here? We don't have anything specific here. We have a much bigger idea that is expressed in this conundrum at this church. You see, the issue isn't so, you know, how do I deal with this, with these kids? How do I make it stop? Do I address it? Do I let it go? Back up, pull out, and ask, what is the church? How do we deal with one another on sin issues? Because this is precisely one of the strengths of the local church, is that we are close enough, we love one another enough, that we can actually say to one another, hey, bro, can I talk to you about the way your son has been talking to my wife lately? Need to let you know, doesn't always talk that way in front of you, but he sure does without you, and I just wanted to let you know. We should be able to do that kind of rebuking, exhorting, encouraging, sanctifying work with one another. So to respond to this particular application, I would say, what's the principle? When you see somebody who has an unruly kid, now, please note, we don't want it every time we see a naughty kid, hey, mom and dad. No, but if it's something that you're observing, and with godly wisdom, you're concluding, you know, this is kind of an ongoing thing, and it's affecting my family. The sin is affecting my family. You should be able to lovingly speak to, you could make the call. I don't know that it would be wrong to go directly to the kids. You could. I could also understand why you'd want to go to the parents instead. There's a pro and a con for each one of those, but because we're the church, the exhorting, rebuking, helping, encouraging group of people that exist underneath one roof, we should be able to approach one another and have loving conversations. Email sent to idea@wretched.org. This is Wretched Radio. If and you don't mind me saying so, I resonate with this sentiment from Dan Steiner of Preborn Ministries.
To be able to look across America and see this holocaust of abortion and know that people like you are doing something about it. It's one thing to say that we're against abortion, but it's really another to take action.
Do you resonate with that sentiment? Then please consider supporting Preborn Ministries. Ultrasounds save lives. For $28, you will be providing an ultrasound that 80% of the time causes the mother to choose life. That's really doing something. May I ask, how many babies' lives could you save for $28 each? Preborn Ministries also preaches the gospel to the mommies and the daddies, and you can learn more at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
Thanks for being here today on Wretched Radio, and listen, have you checked out the Wretched website yet? If not, you're really missing out on some amazing and valuable content at wretched.org. You'll find full and complete Wretched TV and radio episodes, also the Wretched store with nearly 50 helpful resources like Drive-By Biblical Counseling 3, Jesus Unmasked, 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide, and more. And you're also going to find one of my favorite features, the Wretched Library. It's full of teaching on a ton of topics ranging from abortion and pneumatology to evangelism and marriage. And you can also visit the donate page. That's where you'll find all the information you'll ever need on becoming a gospel partner. Without your support, we wouldn't be able to do what we're privileged to do here every day at Wretched. So if you're not already a gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one? We can't do any of this without you. Check all these features out right now at wretched.org. That's wretched.org. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Let's play a word association game. I will give you several words and several short phrases, and you need to figure out what they all have in common. Are you ready? Go. Telehealth. A huge PPO network. $3 billion of medical bills. Double the satisfaction rate. Saving an average of $500 per month. What do all of those words and phrases have in common? The answer is MediShare, affordable biblical health sharing. Your family will likely save on average $500 per month. And according to their surveys and polls, you're going to be twice as happy with MediShare than you were with your traditional health insurance. Would you like to know what your family will be saving every month? Please call 1-844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE for MediShare.
Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
Ask your skeptical friend. How do you explain over 500 flood legends from all parts of the world that have been found? Most have similarities to the Genesis account.
I guess I can't go in the water all summer.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, thank you very much. This is Wretched Radio. That was Elvis. I don't know if you picked up on that. You say, Friel, that wasn't close. No. My impersonation was spot on. It's Elvis who doesn't do it right. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org to the mailbag from... Not Jimmy. This was sent to Jimmy. Idea. You know what would be nifty? Would you be kind enough to include your name on your questions, comments, conundrum, snarks? It just reminds me that I'm talking to or about a human being. That helps me to not be a jerk. Because it's just easier, isn't it, online? You don't have a face. You don't have a name. Somebody's got a different handle, if that's what you call it these days. It was the word that we used when we were driving trucks and using CB radios. But you don't know a person, and you can get a little with folks. It's good to remember there's actual people that read your stuff. How will I know if I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, there's a lot of ways I would love to be able to do some follow-up questions with this, but it's an email. So I would say, first of all, we need to understand what the unforgivable sin is. And I would suggest to you, we may not even be able to commit it. The reason is Jesus said these words about the unpardonable sin in a context, and the context was he was doing miracles all over the place, and people were attributing his works to Satan. In other words, they knew that he was God with us, and they rejected him. And he said, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. So consider the components that make up Jesus, his remark about the unpardonable sin. They were seeing miracles. They concluded, yep, he's divine. Nope, I'm not bending the knee. Satan gives you that power, and then we slander him. Now, those are the components, strictly speaking, that would have to go into committing that sin. Having said that, I do believe we can take the principle, and because I think that when James talks about the sin that doesn't lead to death, it's like, there's a sin that leads to death, there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. What sin are you talking about? It would seem that God gets to a place with some people where he says, enough. There's no time of grace left for you. Your heart is hardened. You're done. That's horrifying. And I think that is a better understanding of the issue that confronts us today when we're worried about, yikes, am I committing the sin against the Holy Spirit? First of all, I don't know that you can, but let's just say we take the principle. You would have to say that you're committing the unpardonable sin with many ifs. If you hate God, if you know that God is real, but you're not going to bend the knee. If you have concluded, yep, this Bible is accurate in all that it says, I reject it, and you persist in that, and you hate God in that, then I guess you could be committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. So here's another if you're not concerned about it. There are some people, and I'm a bit surprised at this, but I do believe my subjective experience with this is it's starting to stack up in my brain because I receive enough emails from people who conclude that they're having blasphemous thoughts and they can't get them out of their brain, and therefore they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. I think that that's just an issue that needs to be addressed in a biblical counseling kind of way. But here's what each one of these emails will say. Something like this. Hey, I got this thought about God that just runs through my mind. And am I out of the kingdom? Have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? And what are they expressing? They hate it. They don't like it. And I would tell you, therefore, if that is the way that you're having blasphemous thoughts, you care and you hate it and you want it to be gone. That's the sign you are a believer, not that you're not a believer. Let me just try to reverse that double negative. That is not a sign that you're unsaved. That's actually the sign you are saved because you do care. So I think we need to carefully understand what the sin against the Holy Spirit is, and remember the number of ifs that accompany it before you come to the conclusion that you or somebody else has actually committed that sin. Now, dear Mr. Friel, writes Madeline, I'm taking a college psychology class, and it's definitely secular. I'm sure it is. One thing I've noticed is that they will use psychology as a method for not taking responsibility for their sin. For example, Bob had no father, so that's the reason he is mean. It's not his fault. They will just use excuses like that. Well, here's where we need to be really wise as biblical counselors. We recognize that sin is inside of us. It's an internal issue, not an external issue. In other words, I can't blame anybody for my sin. Can there, however, be external components that contribute to my desires and maybe fan the flames? Absolutely. But they're not responsible for what I do unless they're sinning. For instance, you like Teslas. You like Teslas. So you're walking down the street and there's a Tesla dealership and you start sinning in your heart because you want a Tesla more than anything. Okay, did the Tesla company tempt you? No. Did their behavior contribute to your desire? Yes, it did. But are they responsible? No, they're doing a right, correct thing. They're trying to sell cars. They aren't trying to make you sin. Therefore, they're not culpable in your sin. You are, and you only are. So when we take a look at the externals, we need to rightly understand that they can contribute, but they're not responsible. And that's where secular psychology goes wonky. They never want the individual to accept responsibility, unless, of course, it's to accept the responsibility that you don't have enough self-esteem, enough self-love. But as a rule, maybe there's some exceptions, a secularist is going to counsel somebody with, tell me about your upbringing. Tell me about your relationship with your spouse. Now, can we learn information from those things? There's no question about it. How we grew up, it impacts us today, but it doesn't give us license to be knuckleheads. We have to grow in maturity, resist temptation. We have to become more sanctified, and we can't blame our childhood on how we're behaving today. Now, I would even go a step further. If you wanted to really apply your childhood experiences to your situation and perhaps some sinful behavior, I think remembering that, yes, it did help to form you and shape you. It did. And if people sinned, they're culpable for their sin. But even through that, I need to remember, but all a trial will do, all a difficulty does, it doesn't put the sin in my heart. It only squeezes my heart to reveal what is in there. So let's use history, experience, relationships, events, so that we can have a better understanding of how to help a person deal with the heart issue, which psychology never does. I'm trying to think of the list that somebody put together. It was a long one. All of the things that secular psychology won't do for you. They won't tell you it's a sin. There's that. They won't tell you that guilt or shame can actually be good. They won't tell you that your sins can be forgiven. They won't tell you about Jesus. They won't tell you that you have a sympathetic high priest. They won't tell you that if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. They won't do that, which is why we're nuts about biblical counseling. All of those truths spoken into somebody's life, wisely, well-balanced, at a good pace, with considerable pastoral timing, that's biblical counseling. And that is why it's so powerful. Please send your email. By the way, did I mention we're doing a TV show on biblical counseling? It's called Transformed. And I would do a shout out if you'd like to be on it, because perhaps you do struggle with an issue. So we've actually got the first season, 13 episodes of people where we've gone out to visit them in their homes, and they're coming into our facility to be counseled. And then They go back to their local church where they receive 12 weeks of biblical counseling. We arrange that for you so that we can visit you again in a few months to see how you're doing, to show the progress that the Bible being applied to your life has made. If you're willing to be perhaps somewhat vulnerable, I get that, but so that you can be put on a road to healing and you could bring others with you by being willing to show, yeah, I've got this struggle. Wow, would we love to talk to you. You can sign up for that or go through the process for that. We're going to ask you a lot of questions, and you should ask us a lot of questions too. You can do that at wretched.org/casting, wretched.org/casting. This season, this series, we're looking to premiere the second quarter of 2022. We think it is going to be groundbreaking TV. Why? Because as we just heard, secular psychology cannot hold a candle to biblical counseling. This is Wretched Radio.
We just want to hear the truth.
According to U.S. News and World Report, humans have very, very shallow genetic roots, which go back very recently to one ancestor, December the 4th, 1995. Fancy that. According to the Bible, humans have very shallow genetic roots, which go back very recently to one ancestor. Genesis 1.
Well, you got a big old brain on you.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Doing all the heavy lifting myself, this is Wretched Radio. Would you please send me an email pretty much every day just to remind you that I do not lift boulders for a living? I gotta tell you, I see so many people working physically so hard. And on those days when I, with my wicked heart, could be inclined to go, oh, I've got to do that. Oh, what a fool I am. Forget Anthony Newley. I'm just being a complete, I've lost all perspective. And my heart is so prone to be able to whine and complain, and it's hard. And I would say this, even if you're an individual who does hard physical labor, you know what, maybe you have a greater right to say, oh, I'm working so hard. Even so, we have to take a look around and go, wow, we do have it easier than people used to have it. We do get to live in a time where the advancements, the technologies, the conveniences, the appliances, all of it makes life so much better than what it used to be. So send me an email and give me a perspective check if you ever hear me complaining, because I have to read the emails because Jimmy is gone today. You know, in the old days, if I were a kid and did something like that, I would be beaten up by now. Here's an email sent to idea@wretched.org from Jasmine. How do you explain to children that the fear of God is a good thing? My husband and I are at kind of a loss and have some anxious children, especially our 13-year-old, who sometimes cries and frets over his salvation. I worry about him ultimately being scared off from Christianity totally one day. This, rather than responding to this and saying, you need to adjust your theology or your gospel presentation, I would suggest that this mom and dad needs to be applying the gospel the way that we should always be applying it, because mom is clearly expressing, I'm trying to be sensitive. I don't want to like scare my kid away from the kingdom. Well, we have to remember, no, fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's fear that leads them into the kingdom, not away from the kingdom. But I get it. I understand the sensitivity, because maybe they are slightly more emotional than average, perhaps. You're concerned this is going to cause them to run away from God. I get that. But that doesn't mean then we shouldn't talk about the fear of the Lord and the wrath that is to come. How you do that should be the same way we always do that. It should. Can there be a time? Yeah, I guess a preacher could give some rah to hellfire preaching. where they really give it a you need Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But if you recall, when Jonathan Edwards read that sermon, he read it almost in a monotone voice because he didn't want the voice to be the emotion driver for the person to believe in Jesus. So he delivered that stern warning in just a matter-of-fact kind of tone. You're hanging over a precipice, dangling on a spider web as the flames from the abyss lap up. God could snip that cord at any time and drop you down. He delivered that dispassionately because the force of the words themselves was so powerful. So how do we teach our kids to fear the Lord? I don't think that we should be doing the caricature of the preacher with one arm up in the air and the other arm pointing at the congregation. You're going to hell, kids! So fear God today! No. And we shouldn't do that with our neighbors, and we shouldn't do that when we evangelize. We should teach, plead, encourage, and comfort. You don't have to have a servile fear of God. You don't have to be in a trembling relationship perpetually. Yes, we have a reverential fear, but you don't need to be terrorized by God, because he's not going to be your enemy. He's going to be your friend when you put your trust in him. So run to him. He's a good Savior. And it's his goodness that demands that the place called hell exists. It's his goodness that deals with sinners because he loves righteousness so much. Honey, that's a God you should just want to run to. Everything about him is good. Everything about him is awesome. And so I would simply encourage a mom and dad with a kid like that, you can't not teach about the fear of the Lord. You might want to watch your dosage. You might want to watch how often you do it. But I don't think that we can just, well, I can't tell my kid about hell and damnation and brimstone because he might not love Jesus. Well, he's not going to love Jesus if he doesn't understand those issues. So do it lovingly. Do it thoughtfully. But you do have to do it. Emails, please, send to idea@wretched.org. This is from Darian. James 4:4 reads, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Question, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? That's the perpetual question we should be asking. And it's not always easy to answer, because we need to remember that the world here is for our enjoyment and good. And yet, we're not to be in love with the world, and we're certainly not to be in love with world systems, philosophies, ideologies, and religions. And so I want to find the right holistic understanding of the issue. God gave us things to enjoy. And when we do that with a spirit of gratitude toward him for the delicious Honeycrisp apple or for the amazing honeycomb put on top of a cracker from Costco with the cheese that they sell there, the one that apparently took about a herd of cows to produce because it's never small. As we're thanking God for that, then we are enjoying things rightly. When you need those things, you have to have those things. When you are worshiping those things, you are giving your life, your passion, and energy, and maybe money to those things. Uh-oh, you're being a lover of the world. And I think specifically to be a friend of the world, what James is warning about specifically is watch out for how you're thinking. Watch out for what you're believing. Don't buy into it. They've got it wrong. Only God's word has it right. So don't be a friend of the world by cozying up to their ideologies or their values, and make sure that you do not have an incorrect perspective about stuff. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org. I'm almost thinking about saving this to the end, because it's sad. Here it is. I'll leave the name out. I'm a person who runs out of conversation quickly. At a church I attended from the age of 8 to 17, I was laughed at. Not by my peers, but by the adults of the church. They laughed at my body language, voice, and lack of conversation, and would even mimic my body language and voice when replying to me. My poor speaking ability is the only thing they ever spoke to me about. They rarely mention anything likable about me or anything I am good at or any of the acts of service I did in the church. They put extroverts on a pedestal, tempting me to become envious and hateful of extroverts and people who can speak well. Their treatment of me caused me to become even more fearful of people because I thought all people would treat me this way. They told me all introverts become extroverts when they become adults, but this is not true. They therefore gave me false hope that my problem of being quiet and all the difficulties that being quiet causes in my life would be taken away when I grew up. It was excruciating when I realized this is a problem God may have decided I have to live with until I reach heaven. They said quietness is due to the sin of pride. And sometimes my quietness is due to pride, but it's not always due to pride. So I think the person writing this understands, yeah, it can be, but it doesn't necessarily always have to be. Even if my quietness is due to sin, laughing at me isn't going to help me out of this sin. At the age of 17, I changed churches multiple times. I went to so many different churches that I don't remember how many I went to, but I found the same treatment at all of them. I grew to hate myself and became suicidal and rebelled against God and have made choices that have ruined my testimony and which make it even harder for me to get work now. Is there another side of that story? Yeah, of course there is. But we're only hearing this side at the moment, and so we don't want to condemn all of these churches because we don't know all of the details, and that's not the way we're to judge issues. But we sure can perhaps all take a little bit of time to consider, is it possible I'm treating somebody like that in my church? Am I perhaps favoring people who are extroverts? James warned about that regarding the rich. When they come in, you give them your chair. But when the poor person comes in, we let them sit on the ground. That's a sin. And we could perhaps learn a lesson, not a totally conclusive lesson, but a lesson from this young lady who was hurt by the church. Totally sad. This is Wretched Radio.
We have been so busy here at Wretched. How busy? We've been a Jehovah's Witness in the doorbell aisle at Home Depot busy around here. We've moved our warehouse. We've released new resources, Wretched Worldview, and Solving the God Puzzle. And we're getting set to release Season 2 of Road Trip to Truth while also filming Season 3. And we're also filming a new series about biblical counseling called Transformed. But you'll hear no complaints from us. Only gratitude. We are grateful for this opportunity to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and spread his gospel throughout the world. And we know we would not be able to do these things without the support of our gospel partners. If you're already supporting our efforts to reach millions all over the world with the gospel, we humbly thank you. If you're not a gospel partner, would you please prayerfully consider becoming one? Just head over to wretched.org/donate, or you can also text the word wretched to the number 44321. And thank you for your generosity, and thank you for keeping us busy.
If you like to support ministries that focus on sharing the gospel, you will love Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Weekly kids meeting clubs where the kids get loved on and they hear the gospel, like Armic from the Republic of Georgia.
2 years ago, I was invited to a camp organized by the Tomorrow Clubs. Tomorrow Clubs helped me see Jesus was my God and Savior. If it hadn't been for the Tomorrow Clubs, I would never have learned about Jesus.
$30 per month will be sufficient for a Tomorrow Club to operate, gather the kids, and preach the gospel to them in places like Georgia and Ukraine and Romania and Russia. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month, 30 disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Do you want to hear a staggering statistic? As recent as this year, only 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. That number should not only astound you, it should cause you to examine your own personal worldview. Do you see the world and the issues of the world through the lens of Scripture, or are your beliefs built on man-made philosophies? Most Christians have a dualistic worldview, meaning they separate spiritual things from, quote, real-world things without understanding that everything for the Christian should be filtered through Scripture. In our resource, Wretched Worldview, with Dr. Owen Strand and Todd Frill, seeks to help, not by telling you what to think, but by teaching you how to formulate a distinctly Christian worldview on 22 contemporary issues. Get all of the details and order your copy of Wretched Worldview, which comes with its very own handy study guide, now at the Wretched Store by visiting wretched.org/worldview. That's wretched.org/worldview.
Why must you needlessly complicate everything?
Whenever you face a Bible difficulty, be sure to read the surrounding verses. Most Bible difficulties disappear when we read the verse in its context.
They're now conducting an extensive search of the surrounding system.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Just waiting for you to send an email to idea@wretched.org. This is Wretched Radio. Questions, comments, conundrums, snarks, or stories, fine by me. Send them to idea@wretched.org. Just heard the story of a young woman who felt like she was mocked as a child growing up in church because she was not an extrovert. She was an introvert. She rightly recognizes that for introverts, you've got to go do some digging and look for pride, because that could be the thing that causes you to keep quiet, because you don't want to put something out there that causes people to think less of you. You say something dumb, they're going to think you're dumb, therefore I'm not going to say anything. Well, that's a pride issue. But also understanding, some people are just introvert. They're just shy. And we have a tendency, and we all have this tendency, to have more of a shining toward people who are amusing, entertaining, jovial perhaps, upbeat, perky, conversational without being obnoxious. We tend to be drawn to that. We got to be careful that we're not committing the sin of James in showing some sort of favoritism. And I would also say this story, while I'm not rendering a verdict on what happened, didn't happen, that's not my point at all, because I couldn't possibly do that, and it would be unwise to do that from afar. But did you hear the hurt in this email? Can I tell you, it's my opinion that the majority of people in your church have some sort of wound or hurt, or struggle, or trauma. I know some people, you would look at the surface and go, oh, it's all good. That you would look, there's the house in the burbs, the kids are all healthy and happy, they seem to get along, they do Thanksgiving together. It can look really good. You have no idea what's going on behind closed doors. You have no idea what is going on in the depths of somebody's heart. You have no idea where those people came from and what their life experiences were and what happened to them and what has been done to them and how they maybe even don't have an external pointer to go, I think this is why I've got this because of that external activity or event. They might not have that. It just might be the way that they're knit together. Some people are so prone to worrying. They just are. Now, we know there's ways of dealing with this. We're not going to talk about biblical counseling. We're going to talk about the hurting people that surround us at church. Ask yourself a question. Have you ever had struggles? Maybe you're going through one right now. And we have a tendency to see each other on Sunday morning, and we clean up pretty good for the most part. Most of us shower, put on some clothes that hopefully are better than average. We certainly greet each other with as much of a smile as we can muster. Morning. Hello. Good morning. Hey, good to see you. And I'm saying it like that because I can't remember your name. We don't always see what's happening with people. And one of the things that God has graciously taught me over the years, because of our mailbag, idea@wretched.org, this letter, it is so not uncommon, so regular. And when we forget that, I think that you and I, especially if you, like me, are a biblicist and you have a high view of scripture and theology, we need to remember that knowledge can puff up. It doesn't have to, but it can puff up. And one of the things that I think can keep us from being theological snobs, and I'm smarter than you, I can't believe you don't get this. You're asking what question? Come on, you don't know. One of the ways that we can not carry that tude is by remembering people are hurting and people are wounded and people need help and people need knowledge and they need somebody to care about them. And I think that when we forget about that, I know that I can have a propensity to just, I can't believe everybody is such a theological dodo. Hold on a second. Have I forgotten that if I know anything right, I didn't concoct it myself, it was given to me? That too will make a difference and will keep you from getting puffed up by knowledge. It's not your knowledge. God gave it to you. He's revealed it to you. It was a gift to you. If you can draw a picture in your mind of a man who's crawling through the desert, and he is just tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth when he stumbles into an oasis and he drinks some water. And then he looks back and way off in the distance is another guy crawling on his hands and knees with his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. Now imagine the fellow at the oasis going, I can't believe that you're all thirsty like that. I can't believe you're on your hands and knees. You go, well, yeah, that is pretty ridiculous. And so it is with us. If we look back at somebody that maybe doesn't have the knowledge that we have, we're going to get puffed up. And I would finally say this. Friel, it's about time with the finally. I would finally say this. This is the local church right here. This is the local church. Sinners, hurting, broken, yeah, messy lives, sinners, depraved, wretched, vile, all coming together. And the second that we forget that, but by the grace of God go I, and anything that I know came from Him, and I still struggle with stuff. I don't have this whole thing together. It softens and it tenderizes. And if you don't have that tenderization going on in your heart in increasing measure, I wonder if you're deeply involved in your local church. Because this is one of the fruits, this is one of the benefits, this is one of the blessings of the local church, is that we remain theologically robust, but we are increasingly loving. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org. This is sent from Haley. I like that name. And this Haley spells it right. Why? Well, because this is the way we spelled our daughter's name. And that's the right way to do it. Isn't it funny? We get into like little, you meet somebody, they're a kid. Hey, what's your name? And it's the same as your kid's name. How do you spell that? Oh. I mean, I'm not suggesting I've ever done that. We have a little boy who is about 2. We've been given the advice several times and continually hear that our marriage relation is to come before our relationship with our son. We've got to rightly understand that, but yes. We agree completely, but are not entirely sure how to live this out. Do you have any practical advice for applying this in everyday living? Yeah, there's some really practical stuff, but I think it's pretty commonsensical stuff. It's just about effort. It's just about being intentional to make sure that that relationship is still being cultivated. So I've heard things like, you know, you got to do 15 minutes of couch time together. The kids go to bed, you do couch time. Okay, do that. And then that maybe isn't your cup, but do something. But do something where you are continually pursuing one another and learning about one another and making sure that we've got one another's backs before the kids, by the way. That happens all too often, doesn't it? One of the parents has more of a sentimental side and the kid, and then the other parent responds, and then the parents go to war because that's not the right kind of response. Hold it. Just kill that. Don't do that. Have each other's backs. Don't do the arguing in front of the kids. Do your conversations privately and cultivate it and do things. Yep, you know, you've heard this before. Date night. Okay, so whatever that is, whatever that looks like in your life, you do need to make an effort. And here's the challenge with it. It's hard because the reality is getting up and going out to a movie, if you can find anything decent these days, to go to a restaurant, the parking, and I got to make a reservation. Then we have to sit there for 20 minutes anyway. We made the reservation for 4:30 because, well, you're over 70 and that's when you eat. We just have to sit there, and that's just so not cool, man. It's hard going out on a date, isn't it? And so I would say to you, you got to push through it, and you got to figure out a way to do that. And you've got to be perpetually checking your heart. Am I digging my bride? Am I pursuing my spouse? Do you remember the story of Leah? What did she want from her husband, Jacob? Genesis 29, she wanted to be seen. She wanted to be heard. She wanted to be loved. Those are things that are just fine for a woman to want. And if you're not giving them to her, I'm just going to tell you something. When your nest empties, you're in for a Donnybrook. Know this. If you do not come up with your own strategy for keeping your relationship, the primary relationship, the one that must remain healthy, that must be robust and healthy in all regards, including issues of intimacy, if you don't work on that, I can guarantee you your golden years are going to be very rusty. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.